Thank you, worship team, for ushering us into the presence of our Lord and Savior, the suffering sovereign. Wonderful. Today we are in Acts 21, so would you please turn with me to Acts 21. There's a good bit of nautical information here in Acts 21. Luke is a master of communicating such details to us. Scholars actually marvel at the accuracy of what he records, saved and unsaved alike scholars, such as reaching Athens by sea with the favoring east winds of summer sailing, or noting to us the best shipping lanes. So here's a trivia quiz for you. In Acts 21:3, Luke writes, "When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." Now, if you have the NIV, you may not answer the question. But from what you gather in this verse, is their boat north or south of Syria? If you said south, you are correct. Here's the map. There's Syria, or Cyprus, excuse me, on the way to Syria. Let's zoom in a little bit more. They're on their way from Asia Minor to Syria, and incidentally, guess what? This route that Luke gives us is the historically accurate route for traveling from Asia Minor to Syria, passing across the open sea south of Cyprus because of favored winds. On this matter of Luke's historical accuracy, Sir William Ramsay writes, "Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians." Interesting, Ramsay initially did not, he was a scholar of the first order, but he did not initially believe the Bible was accurate or reliable, especially Acts. So he took a trip over there to Asia Minor, since spent several years tracing and retracing the routes, researching all the details, and in the process came to the firm conclusion that the Bible is in fact trustworthy. There's another scholar named a Roman classical scholar, Roman historian named Colin Hemer. He chronicled Luke's accuracy in this book, the Book of Acts, in the setting of Hellenistic or Greek history. He identifies, Hemer does, 84 facts in the last 16 chapters of Acts that have been confirmed by his historical and archaeological research. In fact, Hemer shows how archaeology has confirmed hundreds of details from the biblical account. Even small details have been corroborated, such as which way the wind blows, how deep the water is a certain distance from shore, what kind of disease a particular island had, the names of local officials, and so forth. Fascinating. What does this mean? It means you and I can have confidence in the accuracy of God's word, even about which way the wind blows, which side of the island they sailed on. Now, second trivia question. If we were standing on Cyprus as the ship Paul was on, as that boat sailed by, and if his boat had lights on it as required on modern boats, what color lights would you see? These are your choices. Would you see one? Would you see two? Would you see three? Or would you see four? This is not in the Bible. This is extra free stuff you get today. Made your choice? If you said number three, red and white, you're correct. Why? See, looking down on the ship, red is to the left, white is to the rear or the top. White is always visible. Tells you if you have a red or a green, it's not anchored. If it's just white only, it's anchored. If it's red, you're looking at the left side. So now you know which direction it's going. You knew that, right? Well, let's move on to greater things. Acts 21, shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this word, which we have just heard testimony of its accuracy, of its validity, of its truthfulness. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us in powerful ways through the truth of your word. We invite you to teach us. We wish you, Lord Jesus, were here to teach us yourself. You'd do so much better. However, you've given us your Spirit to teach us and enlighten us. And we ask you to do as you did for those disciples along the road to Emmaus. Please open our minds to understand the Scriptures. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So can I give you a little bit of the run-up to chapter 21? We are nearing the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Remember, he started in Antioch, and then he went over to Ephesus, spent best part of 3 years there. Then he followed the yellow arrow up and around, and eventually down. Well, before he did that, he purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. We talked about that in the early hour. Then he went over, followed the yellow area up Macedonia and down to Achaia, which is where Athens and Corinth are, spent the winter there. And now he's on his way back to Jerusalem by way, again, of the churches in Macedonia and then Asia Minor on the coast there, following the red arrow now. And then last week we were at Miletus. Paul landed at Miletus and he called to himself the elders of the church of Ephesus, come down here, I want some words with you. And they did. And it was a shepherdly charge to the elders from that church in Ephesus. There were tearful goodbyes. They were especially sad to hear the word that Paul said to them, that they would see his face no more. And in fact, all the way down the coast, from Troas on down, there's the sense that he won't be back. Now today, the pace quickens for the remainder of the voyage to Jerusalem, and we'll read chapter 21, Acts 21. And it came about that we had parted, and when it came about that we had parted from them, and that word is really when we had torn ourselves away from them. Such was the affection with those people, those leaders from Ephesus. And it came about when we had torn our way up ourselves apart from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos. And these are short journeys. The next day to Rhodes, and the following to Patara. These are short journeys on small boats, and they kept the land in sight, didn't go out too far. The first journey was about 40 miles, then another 90 miles, and the next 60 miles to Patara. They typically only sailed in the daylight, and then they got on a larger ship headed to Phoenicia, the coastland of Phoenicia, where Syria or Tyre is. And on that larger vessel, they didn't have to hug the coast. It could handle crossing the large open waters of the ocean. It was probably a grain or a fruit ship. It's about a 400-mile trip, typically took about 5 days. And when we had come in sight, verse 3, of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, the port side, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up or searching out the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. So now we're southbound, from Tyre toward Ptolemais. Then we went on board the ship, they returned home, and when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters, unmarried daughters, who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We've met him before, haven't we? And we've met this Philip the evangelist before. Do you remember the occasion for Paul and Philip together? Well, at the martyrdom of Stephen, Paul began to ravage the church, correct? And as a result, the disciples scattered. Philip was one of those disciples who scattered and went up to Samaria and began preaching the gospel. And here comes a great turning of those people to the Lord, Philip the evangelist. Later on, he settles in Caesarea. And now, if they haven't met before, they meet. The one, the instigator of the persecution, on up, drove Philip on up to, by the Spirit, of course, on up to Samaria, a great turning, and now the two meet. The persecutor, the persecuted, and he has four daughters engaged in the ministry of the Lord as well. Now these two are on the same team. Verse 11, this prophet Agabus came to us. He took Paul's belt. You remember Agabus, he had predicted the famine some chapters back, and he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, Luke speaking in the first person here, but speaking of himself as well as all the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. And this was the pattern of travel in those days. The city you left, the people that you loved, would walk with you a good ways to the next city. So these disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Mnason is from the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was, and is very likely to have been, what says here, he was an early convert, likely to have been a convert at Pentecost, even, a very early disciple. So being a Hellenistic Jew, which we might say a Greekified Jew, he would have been much more willing to receive this party of both Jews and Gentiles than maybe some of the Hebrew Christians there in Jerusalem. So they went, somebody had arranged that, somebody thought that through, they arranged it, he had plenty of room, so they lodged with Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Was that a church service, a worship service? Not sure, but on the next day, the following day, Paul went in with us, still the first person, Luke writing, he was there as well, to James. Now James, you remember, is one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. This is James, the half-brother of our Lord. We went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Where are the apostles? Well, they're probably all across the world, the globe, doing what they were told to do, sent out to spread the gospel. So the church at Jerusalem is left in the care of the elders, and James being one of them. And after he, Paul, verse 19, had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Interesting wording there, isn't it? Paul began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. It's so easy when we relate things that have happened to let ourselves slip into the first person. Let me tell you, Paul began to relate the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so much so, verse 20, when they heard it, they began glorifying God. But then the subject changes, something quite heavy on their hearts. Then they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands." And Luke chose the word from which we get myriads. "How many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." So there's a problem. All these Jews are very zealous for the law, but they believed. They're one with us. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are zealous for the law. Here's the problem. "They have been told about you." Somebody has snuck in and spread poison. "They have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are out there among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling those Jews not to circumcise their children, telling them not to walk according to the customs." You hear it? You hear the murmuring going on about this missionary Paul? He's way over there in this place or that. "What then is to be done?" Verse 22. "They will certainly hear that you have come." And what will happen? It'll be messy. There'll be charges. There'll be accusations. There'll be all kinds of things going wrong. "What then is to be done?" And the elders have already formulated a plan. So I take it from this that there's been communication by messengers back and forth, at least to Caesarea, maybe further on up even to Tyre, that Paul is on his arrival, on his way there, intends to be there by Pentecost, on making good time, got these many days here and these and so on. And the elders, and by the way, we're bringing a gift, and the elders, James, are gathered together, and they know this brooding discontent among the zealous Jews who are believers. And they're worried about what? Unity. About harmony. About the Lord being pleased with how these brothers and sisters relate to one another. And so they must have been praying about it. They must have been concerned enough. And here comes the plan. Verse 23. "Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. So Paul, take them and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses, in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication." Right, that's for the Gentiles. But here are all these zealous Jews holding to the traditions of Moses while trusting in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And these two are not. So what did Paul do? Verse 26. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." Now, this is Paul the Apostle, you remember. Paul, the writer of much of our New Testament, by this time he had written a good bit of it. I am sure that he also had a sense that 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and the letters to the Thessalonians and Galatians and they had a special significance by the Spirit of God flowing out through him, and they were truthful. And "I have seen the Lord," Paul said elsewhere. "He appointed me." And now here the apostle comes to Jerusalem. Not fellow apostles, but the elders say to him, "Paul, brother, we've got a problem, and we've been considering this for some time, and here's what we want you to do. Do what we say to you. Do this with the four men. Pay the sacrifice. Pay the cost." What was Paul's response? A response of humility, a response of submission. Okay. for the good of the people, for the good of the name of the Christ, for the harmony, he does it. Isn't that beautiful? So we mark ourselves this thought that if a man or a woman, especially in service of the Lord, has gotten past mutual submission to one another, trouble's brewing, isn't it? So you can pray for us elders that we will mutually submit to one another and in the right sense to you as well. I had a professor, his name was Harold Burchett. He had been a lead pastor for many years, and then the opportunity came open for him to come to CIU and teach young men who were wanting to follow the Lord into the pastorate. So as he was weighing this decision, his wife said to him something like, "It would be good for you to be in a position under authority, dear Harold." Now, I think the man able even to say that with us showed us great things about his character, but she recognized perhaps something that he could benefit from by being under authority. Beautiful, isn't it? Verse 27, "And when the 7 days," that's this purification time for these four men and Paul, "when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple," where are these Jews from? Oh, you remember? They're back from Asia Minor. What's in Asia Minor? Ephesus. Where did Paul spend 3 years? Ephesus. And the place was so impacted by the gospel there that everyone heard of the gospel. The silversmiths and idol makers were in bad way financially because the gospel was taking root. You remember they burned all those books. It was a great turning. Except there were Jews who absolutely refused to turn. They've come here to worship as well. Pentecost. These are those Jews. "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia," Asia Minor, "upon seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude, and they laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man, this is him, this is the one who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Why would they suppose that? Well, these four men have all had their heads shaved. It's hard to recognize who's who. And so, that's probably one of him. He brought one of that Trophimus the Ephesian in. Let's get him. Look at him defiling our sacred temple. And the whole city, verse 30, was aroused. And the people rushed together, and they, taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Why were the doors shut? Well, we must protect this holy place from the profanement of the blood of this man whom we are about to kill. Isn't it wonderful how we can strain out a gnat of defilement of our sacred temple while we kill a man, shed his blood. Verse 21-31 makes it clear, "While they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took some soldiers and centurions, and they ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers," that is the crowd that was beating him, "they stopped beating Paul." They're well on their way to killing him, aren't they? "Then the commander came up and took hold of Paul, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains." There's the fulfillment of Agabus's prophecy, isn't it? "And he began asking, 'What has he done? Who is he?' But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, 'Away with him!'" What does that mean? Put him to death. Get rid of him. That's what they said about Jesus. Away with him, away with him. We want nothing more of this man. We're going to stop there today. So at this juncture, all that has come before us. First missionary journey, the stoning, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, all that we've been talking about. And now this journey to Jerusalem and all that has unfolded. At this juncture, at what very could well be the end for Paul, I'd like to ask Paul a question. I have this one question for you, Paul. In view of all that has transpired, is he worthy? Why can't I get that? Can you give me the "is he worthy" slide, please? Thank you. Is Jesus, Paul, is Jesus really worthy of all this? Not just what we've read today, but everything that we've been reading and studying about of late in our journey through Acts. Is he worthy, Paul, of all of your expenditures? As you said, your labors night and day over the Ephesians, of the 3 years you spent among them, ceaselessly admonishing them with tears. Is he worthy of that? Is he worthy of your broken heart as you parted ways with them, of the tearful goodbyes? Is he worthy of what you wrote to the church of Corinth, the daily pressure of the churches that weighed down upon you? Is he worthy of the intense concern you have for those individuals who fall into sin? Is he really so worthy that when you come to Jerusalem and meet with the elders and James, that you make sure God gets the glory, not you? Is he worthy that you submit to lesser leaders in the church? Is he so worthy that you humble yourself and take their directives? You, the Apostle Paul. But there's more, Paul. Is he worthy of all the ways that your character has been maligned? Your motives impugned, your integrity smeared. Yes, by the Jews, for sure, but even various factions within the church. Is he worthy of that? Is he really so worthy that, as you said back in chapter 20, you do not consider your life of any account as dear to yourself? Is he worthy of the hatred you've suffered from the Jews? Is he worthy of the beatings like the one we just read about today, trying to beat you to death? The 5 times you received the 39 lashes, the 3 times you were beaten with rods. Is he worthy of being stoned? All these things he wrote about before the events of today. Is he worthy of the 3 times you were on a ship that went down, of the night and the day you spent in the deep, of the imprisonments, of being hunted, of the constant plots to kill you? Is he worthy of all this, Paul? Well, I think the apostle looks at us and shakes his head incredulously as he looks at us and says, "Really? You're asking me, the chief of sinners? You're asking me, wretched man that I am apart from Christ, if he's worthy? He who became sin so that I could become the righteousness of God in him? He who came, humbled himself to purchase my forgiveness that he might grant me eternal life. You're asking me if he who humbled himself, laid aside his privilege as God, humbled himself becoming a man, humbled himself to the point of death, humbled himself to death on a cross. You're asking me if he who died in my place is worthy of my paltry offerings?" And he could go on. And I think in due time, though, he would turn the question back to us. And he would say to us, "Is he worthy of you?" And I have thought about you and me and the various ones in this flock and where you are in your journey. And so I have adapted what I think the Apostle Paul would say to people at Woodland Hills. Is he worthy of your sacrificial giving? I know you give sacrificially. Is he worthy of when you give beyond your means for the cause of the gospel to go to the ends of the earth? You know your friends, they have lots of money, they have a lot of nice things, but you choose to give sacrificially. Is he worthy of that? Or is he worthy of all the concern that you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ, the time you give to them, the care, the meals, the assistance, your labors of love, the prayer? Friend, is he worthy of all the things you personally have said no to, the choices you've made, the crucifying of your flesh, the choices you've made to walk by the Spirit and not the flesh? Is he worthy of what you've lost for his sake? Certain friends, people's respect, recognition that could have come to you, advancement in the workplace. Is he worthy of these? Is he worthy of surrendering your children and grandchildren to the cause of the kingdom? They're on the other side of the world and your heart aches terribly and you miss seeing those precious little ones grow up. Is he worthy of that? Let me ask you who have laid to rest a loved one and yet have continued to look to the Lord Jesus without hatred, without accusation? Is he worthy of your continued trust even after the painful parting? Is he worthy of the relational junk you go through in order to love back a brother or sister into fellowship, to mend that relationship? You do go through that, don't you? Is he worthy of choosing to be wronged rather than standing up for your rights? Is he worthy of turning the other cheek, as I see you often do? Is he really worthy of you forgiving that person? Is he worthy of all the effort you give to honor your marriage vows, to love when the feelings have packed up and left? Is he worthy of your obedience in the dark when no one else would ever know what you said or did or thought? Is he worthy of your obedience even then? Is he really worthy of you saying to him, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," even if you say that in tears and trembling. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Shall we pray together? Lord, Lord Jesus, you are worthy. We affirm that. We reaffirm that today. Worthy of this and so much more. Worthy of all of our devotion and praise. We choose, in fact, with the apostle, to offer you these things which we have suffered or said no to or declined or been stripped of because you are worthy. We say with the apostle, or we want to say at least with the apostle, that we are ready not only to be bound, not only to die for you, but also to make the continuing daily sacrifices, say daily sacrificial choices of living for you. So would you receive these, our offerings, for you are indeed worthy.